O Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past. We come to worship and honor you as our one true Savior God, and we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare our hearts, we pray, so that we might first confess our many sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then grant that we might hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. This morning we follow the order of service. We direct our worship of our God according to the liturgy found printed beginning on page 12 in the fourth part of the supplement. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Truly we stand at all times in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy.
us pray. Grant, Lord, the spirit to think and do always such things as are pleasing in your sight, that we, who without you can do nothing that is good, may by you be enabled not only to live according to your will, but to remember that all of life is about the life to come. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this ninth Sunday after Pentecost is found in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the 55th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. You'll see how this ties in later with our second reading from Romans. Isaiah here talks about food and drink that satisfies something beyond the physical needs. And then he talks about the Jewish idea that they are loved because of their race. Paul makes clear in our second reading that Israel now is comprised of those who know and believe in Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with ethnicity or blood. So we read first from Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Here ends our first reading. We respond with our psalm of the day. Psalm 96 is found printed on supplement page 26. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 9th chapter, beginning there with the first verse. Paul said here an astounding thing when you stop to think about it. His love for his own people, the Jews, was so great, he could almost, he said, wish that he could be condemned in their place. And you think about that in terms of eternity, that's simply astounding. And yet then he goes on to identify who Israel truly is. He found, in effect, a new family. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. We speak the words of the Apostles of Nicene Creed together. We are simply giving expression to the faith that the Holy Spirit has created and sustains within us. We use this morning the words of the Apostles' Creed to do so. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Jesus.
God, grant to each of you a perfect and unobstructed, uninterrupted view toward that existence that Jesus has gone ahead to prepare for you. Reminding you constantly that this existence is really about that. Amen. Dear fellow redeemed by our Savior Jesus, did your life peak in kindergarten? Obviously not. I mean, can any of you even remember kindergarten? I know some of you maybe are a little closer to it than others. One just graduated last year from it. But except for adults, except for a few maybe random, vague recollections, kindergarten was just sort of a thing we did. But do you remember how you felt at the time? In case you forgot, it was a big deal. It was one of those milestones. It made you feel special. You were going to school for the first time. It was one of those things as a kid that you look forward to, and then you're there, and it's like, I'm going to school. You have your little backpack, pencils, and all your little school supplies, and it was a big deal. So again, does anyone here feel that those 9 months or so of kindergarten defined you, represented the pinnacle of your life on earth? Obviously not. Same with grade school and then high school, unless you're Uncle Rico, and then even college. All of that was preparation, and we knew it. In fact, if going to school was an end in itself, school itself would be nonsense, would be silly, it would be a waste of time. We recognized it, at least now, if we didn't then, as preparation for something else. Athletes do the same thing, especially professional athletes. They don't train to train. In fact, most of them don't like it. They train to compete. They compete to win. So also, education is not about the time of education so much as what will follow, both career and life itself. Now, Christians can and should take that one step further. Since this life is all about the next life, and the only way to get into that next life, to be prepared to enter that next life, is through faith alone in Jesus Christ, therefore this life is really all about Jesus. You can take away everything else in this life, and if you have Jesus, you have everything that you need. That's why Paul could say, I've determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He got it. This was about that. Time was about eternity. No doubt this is why the unbelieving world has this recurring question. And just in my short life, well, some may argue about the word short, just in my life, I've seen it come up with every generation. They continually wrestle with the question, what is my purpose in life? What am I supposed to be doing? Or what is life all about? You get the problem. With the unbelieving world, they'll never on their own come to understand it's about Jesus. It's about time, is about eternity. This life is about the next. And if they never come to know Jesus, they'll never get it. They'll wander aimlessly through life searching for that which they can never on their own provide or even find. This is something given to them, revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does that work through His Word. And He shares that Word through us, through those who have already been given to know what God routinely refers to as the mystery of the gospel, and in Job as the deep things of God. This is one of the lessons that we are to learn from our text for this morning, that time is really about eternity. Here then, that text found in the book of Acts, the 4th chapter, beginning with the 8th verse. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. This is God's word. These are the inspired words of God. In fact, if they were not God's words, we'd be wasting our time studying them. Trusting that they are, trusting that they are therefore right in every way, and preparing our hearts to hear and study them, we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. When you read your Bibles, keep your eyes open for things that you routinely skip. Now, again, it's difficult to identify your own blind spots, but our text for this morning, as an example, began with a phrase that I know I'm guilty of skipping over. I just kind of blow past it. And it began with this. You heard it, and see if you also skipped over it in your mind. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. I think that one of the reasons we do that, one of the reasons we skip over things, including this, is that we don't feel like we have a full grasp of them. We don't necessarily, we aren't able to wrap our mental arms around them and fully get what that says, in part because we're hesitant to assume that we know what that felt like or what that really is compared to what it was. Do we have that? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? In a certain sense, obviously, yes, because we've had Pentecost. But how did Peter feel? What did that look like? What did that feel like? Well, we know that some things were different there. God spoke directly to and through people until the Bible was written. But we can know some things about that. We can know, for example, that anyone who was filled with the Holy Spirit could not speak anything false. Filled by holiness doesn't leave room for things like lying, error. So this is, can be, should be to us, like this arrow pointing to these words or these underlining of what Peter says next, because it can't be false. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and as such, this is what he says. We can trust these words. To also help us to understand all of this text, we need to understand the setting. Peter and John were standing before the same men who had not long before condemned Jesus, the Son of God and Savior of the world, to death for nothing. They knew this. They knew it because they had to call false witnesses. They had to lie about him. They knew he had done nothing worthy of death. Both of the two men that they asked to judge him said the same thing, Pilate and Herod. And that's the body that these men are called to stand before. And I'm sure in their ears they could hear Jesus saying, if they do these things in the green tree, what will they do in the dry? In other words, if they're going to falsely condemn and kill me, the very Son of God, who never did anything wrong, you should expect no less. So this is the people in front of whom they are standing. Remember, too, that they stood there as common men, poor, dumb fishermen. in the eyes of the Sanhedrin. So here are these individuals, uneducated. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, is well accustomed to calling people like this, and they've always been able to bully them. In fact, historians tell us the whole Sanhedrin was designed to intimidate, with elevated platforms on which the ruler sat that mostly encircled the accused. They had to stand in the middle, so their accusers are over them. They're educated, these people are not, and they're in back of them on each side and in front, and they're hurling their accusations at them. And yet Peter and John were not intimidated. And we read in our text that this astonished them. It's always worked. Why are these men, why were they not? Before we get into that, do you remember why they were there? It's actually, it's almost humorous if it wasn't so tragic. They were there because Peter had healed a lame beggar, a man born lame. Remember, Jesus had been accused by this same group for healing somebody with a congenital problem. He was born blind. But Jesus had done that on the Sabbath, and it was that point on which they accused him. Peter had healed this man, but not on the Sabbath. So they really had nothing. Why were they summoned? Because they were telling others about Jesus. This was a change. It was as if they were finally stripping off their hypocrisy, all pretense, and they were really getting to the heart of the thing. They were really making plain to everyone what it is that they really had a problem with. So notice how in the opening sentence, Peter accomplishes two things, masterfully so. First, he strips away the hypocrisy. And second, he redirects the attention of everyone in the audience away from the crippled man, away from himself, and onto Jesus. You heard his words, but just hear them again with that in mind. First, he says, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" Even the Jews at this point had to admit, okay, that's stupid. That's, yeah, okay. This is part of why they were surprised. These men should just cower. "Oh, I'm sorry, we shouldn't have healed that crippled man if you tell us we shouldn't." So Peter just lays it out. Really, this is why we're called here, because we healed a crippled man. We did a kindness to another human being. But then he lays it out for them. He strips away the hypocrisy, or having stripped it away, he continues, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." That was the heart of the problem, wasn't it? That was the nub of the thing. These men could not care less about one crippled beggar. They prove that throughout their history. They wouldn't even associate, let alone try to help them. They wouldn't associate with them because in their minds, the fact that they were hurting in some way indicated they were steeped in sin. And righteous people did not associate with sinners. In fact, they condemned Jesus for doing so. Peter knew all about this, which is no great insight. He knew of their hatred for Jesus. What is remarkable is what Peter did with that knowledge. And again, it baffled them because Peter, like a bull, charged exactly right into the mix of it. He charged into the fray, identified the real thing. "Because of a crippled man whom I healed?" No, it's because of Jesus Christ. And then he applied law as clearly as could be, followed by the gospel. "Whom you crucified. And this is the stone which you, the builders, rejected." He was making commentary and applying that Old Testament prophecy. He was identifying who the builders were that rejected the cornerstone. "You are the ones who did that." and then filled again with the Holy Spirit. Underline these words. They're right. Filled with the Holy Spirit, whom God raised from the dead. And there is salvation in no one else. We live in a time when all of us understand from society that we're not supposed to condemn anything. We're not supposed to point out error or anything that's wrong. We're supposed to just pretend that everything is equally valid, it's all truth, and live and let live. But that's not what Peter did here, is it? We're especially not supposed to do it when you single out a race that did something wrong. And yet Peter pointed to his own people, the Jews, and said, "You killed Jesus. You rejected the chief cornerstone, the Savior of mankind, the promised Messiah. You did that." And they hated him for it. This is as clear a picture of evil as you will find. They hated the man Jesus, who, by their own admission, did nothing wrong because they had to find false witnesses. They hated anyone who talked about Jesus. They hated everything about him, despite the fact that he never broke a law. He never hurt anyone. He went about doing good and healing. His office was verified by miracles that they themselves accepted to be miraculous. Peter then continues in our text with words of power that truly shocked his accusers. The power, again, didn't come from him. Filled by the Holy Spirit, his words had power. "This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Talk about politically incorrect. Exclusive? He condemned? He gave them the word of God. Or the Holy Spirit actually did, living within him. You recall the reaction of the Jews, or in effect the non-reaction. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Can you imagine the dread? Because in their minds, I'm sure they just blew all this Jesus stuff off as, "Well, we killed him, so obviously he wasn't what he claimed to be, and he's gone." But now he's not gone. And now he's still doing things, performing miraculous things, like giving such eloquence to these poor, dumb fishermen who should have just cowered before them and recanted all. And yet, they had been with Jesus, so Jesus was still winning. Still defeating them. And then our text ends this way. "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." The highly educated, always right, rulers of Israel had nothing to say. How could they? The proof of the miracle was standing there. They couldn't deny that. And again, the wisdom of taking someone born with an ailment, as Jesus had done, as Peter here did. You can't fake that. It wasn't like charlatan healers today where they just get somebody who's fine and put them in a wheelchair and then suddenly in the service, make him whole, stand and walk. This guy, everyone knew to be a beggar. Usually they resided at the gates or somewhere else in public and begged. So they knew that for a lifetime this guy couldn't walk and now he could. And these poor, uneducated fishermen could not be condemned. Their argument couldn't be answered. They had nothing to say. And do you realize what was then accomplished by Peter and John? They had fulfilled their divine calling, their divine mandate, simply to tell what they know and to bring law and gospel. And you heard in our readings about the word of God is not weak and ineffective. Their word that they brought had an effect. We're able to see it here. They couldn't answer it. Now, man still has that terrible power to reject, to say no to that. But they had no answer. They were just so tied up in their unbelief, so steeped in their hatred of all that was Jesus, that they could not answer. They'd also succeeded in focusing on that one thing that does matter, in turning even the opponents, the sworn enemies of Jesus, to that one point, that this is all about Jesus Christ. And then by inference, life is really about eternity. Now it's important that we don't just accept that statement, that you don't just accept it as true. Okay, yeah, time is about eternity, life is about the next life. Turn it over in your mind, test it, prove it for yourselves, because it affects absolutely everything in our existence. This isn't the only place, by the way, not by far, by long shot, that it's identified by God as true. Paul said it in a little different way. So whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see the direction there? Not this life, but everything, even the little things, eating and drinking, is to God's glory, God in His heaven. Paul spelled that out even more clearly in Philippians 3 when he said, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you again, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction." You notice the arrow? It's not to here. It's a given that they may thrive here. The psalmist always lamented that. Why did the heathen prosper? Paul says, but their end is destruction. Their God is in their belly, and their glory is in their shame, their minds set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself. Life is all about Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is that one name under heaven by which we can enter the next life. And no matter how long your life is, it's but a blink, a nanosecond compared to the eternity of heaven. So then life is really about eternity. Everything in this life has to be directed toward that. And that again gives guidance to every little thing that we do. Is this going to enhance, or is it going to detract from that one thing needful? The enemies of Jesus, of course, their problem was that they spent time, they would have agreed, by the way, which is disturbing, isn't it? They would likely have agreed with this statement, the theme of this morning's sermon, that time is about, really about eternity. But they spent their time of grace, in trying to earn their way into that eternity. And obviously it wasn't working. It could never work. Man can never owe a debt, have nothing to pay it with, and somehow pay it off. In fact, the debt just accumulates moment by moment through life, and we never make a payment. We never have anything to give to God. As parents, ask yourself this, or grandparents, or whatever. If your child, grandchild, whatever, does something wrong, say, you tell them to take the garbage out, and they say, nope. Is it going to make up for it when they get punished and then finally take it out? Oh, you made up for it. Of course not. With God, doing the right thing later doesn't make up for, it's just obedience at the moment. I still love the picture of the hand grenade and pulling the pin. You can't put it back in. Some of you recall one of my confirmation students had a really insightful way to think about it. He's kind of a math guy. And he said, you know, I thought about it, and once you fail, you can never get to 100%. No matter how big the denominator is, as long as there's a number in the numerator, so 1 out of 2, not 100%. 1 out of 100, not 100%. one out of, get it? Once you fail, you can never get to 100%. And the Bible is clear. Only 100% gets into heaven. So Jesus' enemies were struggling to get to that 100%. They thought they were there. They thought they were getting there. They never would. What they needed to hear was exactly what Peter gave them. They still have the power to refuse and reject. But Peter pointed them to the fact that life is all about Jesus. Jesus, who came to this earth to provide what we never could. Living that perfect life, then he, in essence, wrote a check to God the Father based on his storehouse of goodness, his righteousness. He wrote a check to God. God the Father accepted it as payment in full for every debt that we had incurred, every sin. And God took all of our bills and marked paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full, because he punished Jesus instead. Nothing can undo that, because God, when he raised Jesus, marked every one of our bills, our sin debts, paid by my son. That's why life is about Jesus. Because when we stand before him, it's never going to be about what I've done or haven't done. It's, do you believe in my son Jesus that he paid your sin debt? If the answer is yes, come, inherit the kingdom eternally. If not, depart from me, you cursed. So we pray finally that God would grant us to be selfless, as was our Savior, deflecting as Peter did, away from ourselves and onto Jesus and that one thing needful. And then the wisdom to look at every aspect of our lives in terms of that unending existence that will follow. And when that's your life, when that's how you regard and treat your time of grace, you can look forward to with eager anticipation the end of this veil of tears, that eager awaiting that we have for the coming of the Son of God, knowing his promise that he will then transform these disease-ridden, fallible, sinful, weak, all the time seem to be tired bags of bones. And we will be like him eternally in his heaven. Amen. Please rise. And this peace that comes from God, that transcends any human invention of salvation, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Please rise. Lord Jesus Christ, we can only marvel at your great humility. You left your rainbow-circled throne in heaven to walk the way of the cross as our substitute. We know that we could never enter heaven on the basis of our own works, for we have sinned. We fall far short of the glory of God. But we also know your grace, that though you were rich, yet for our sakes you became poor so that we, through your poverty, might become rich. Through you we have full forgiveness and perfect righteousness. Through you alone we are graciously made fit for heaven in every way. Remind us during our earthly pilgrimage that this life truly is all about eternity. Our time is a time of grace, to come to know you as Savior or to share with others what we have come to know during their time of grace. Help us never to fail to appreciate and trust all that you did to redeem us from our sins, how you reconciled us to God, and also remind us of our high calling, our great privilege to share these words of life with those who do not know you as Savior, who are searching endlessly for meaning and purpose in their lives. Give us ready hearts, then, to believe whatever you say in your word, obey whatever you command us there. Fill us also continually with your Holy Spirit, with his grace. Fill us daily and richly. Work powerfully within each of us. We thank you, Jesus, for gaining this victory over sin and death, hell itself. We pray that each of our actions in life might be directed toward you. We also thank you that you look after us moment by moment, day by day, and invite us to bring anything and everything that concerns or troubles us to your all-powerful presence. And so we pray for our country this morning, that you would come to work powerfully through your witnesses and your word to bring those who do not know you to know you, for that is the only cure for the madness and warring, for the rebellion against all rule and authority that you have established. Help us, each of us as Christians, to demonstrate love even for our enemies, to see them as souls in need of what you alone can provide. We ask these things also knowing that you will protect us, that you will preserve us unto your heavenly kingdom according to the goodness that we have in your Son and the faith that you have created and sustained in each of us. And so we pray, hear us finally as we bring to your throne the very prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.